Good evening. It's my privilege once again to be with you. And we are once again going to pick up where we left off, if you like, in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. The focus for the sermon this evening is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But I'll read 19 through 26 just to reestablish context for us once again. So again, reading from the ESV. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So by very brief way of introduction, I won't go through the whole preceding four or five chapters for you again, but Paul's epistle to the Galatians is a rebuke to the Galatian churches there. He preached the gospel to them. He had to leave suddenly, and in his absence, he's hearing that things are not going well. He fears they have embraced this so-called different gospel, Galatians 1:6, and are now trying to add to faith in Christ, works of the law, as a way of pleasing God, as a way of perfecting themselves in and of their own works. And he's angry also with the false teachers who are teaching this corruption of the gospel, teaching that more than just faith in Christ is needed. As we covered this morning, at the beginning of chapter 5, having refuted a lot of the arguments of the Judaizers by going back to the Old Testament, and showing them it's always been about faith. It was never about works. Works don't save. Works were there to keep us until Christ could come. In chapter 5, Paul now talks about life in the Spirit. 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery under the law. In verses 16 to 18 of chapter 5, Paul encourages the Galatians to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And this morning we talked about this civil war that is waged within the believer, how the Christian is partly righteous, partly sinner. And the war and the indwelling Spirit are in a battle. This morning we covered verses 19 to 21, which start off this sort of famous fruit of the Spirit passage. We talked about the fruitless existence of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verses 22 and 23 now provide a contrast to this fruitless existence of the flesh by describing the fruitful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian believer. As we mentioned this morning, there are in ancient literature the common list of vices and virtues. Paul now follows his list of vices in verses 19 and 21 with his list of virtues, the so-called fruit of the Spirit. As we touched on in the reading from Isaiah before, he didn't randomly select fruit as his metaphor or his analogy. He was building on the scriptures, building on the what Isaiah foretold all those years ago about the fruitful existence that would come when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So, starting in verse 22 with Paul's list of virtues. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Hopefully you see already a sharp contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the wild grapes, the works of the flesh. This evening we're going to examine, much like we did this morning, each of the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and then close with some points of application. The first and greatest of the fruit of the Spirit is love. We read in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." One commentator put it, "The love is the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian." You can almost hear what we read this morning. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest of these is love. The ancient Greek language had a number of different words to describe different types of love. The Greek word for the kind of love Paul is talking about here is agape. It's the kind of love that is selfless, sacrificial, unconditional. The kind of love God has for us in first loving us through the sufferings and death of his Son, despite our sinful condition, despite us being his enemies. And then pouring his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Agape love is also the kind of affection we are called to have when we serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. The kind of love that is selfless, sacrificial, unconditional. Not a love that seeks something in return. So agape love is not, it is not the love of selfish attraction where we love someone because of how they make us feel or how we want to feel about ourselves. Next on this list of virtues comes joy. Now this is not so much a happiness joy, it is more a contentment type of joy. A joy that takes comfort in, that takes its good cheer from the gospel. A joy that is rejoicing in our eternal identity in Christ Jesus, as one commentator put it nicely. A joy in our God for who he is and what he has done. The opposite of this kind of contentment joy would be hopelessness or despair. This kind of joy is also not conditional or circumstantial. It's not a joy as a spontaneous response to some temporary pleasure or temporary event. For example, James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So here we have joy in persecution, not a circumstantial kind of joy certainly, but a joy in knowing that we are secure in the gospel. It's the kind of joy that leads to the next virtue, that leads to peace. John MacArthur on this section said, "If joy speaks of the exhilaration of the heart that comes from being right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of the mind that comes from saving relationships." Peace both with God and with each other. And because we have peace with God, we are able to be at peace with each other. The opposite of this kind of peace would be anxiety or worry. I hope you haven't had this kind of experience, but before I came to a reformed understanding of the faith, I went through a series of different churches that taught quite a synergistic view of salvation, that you needed Christ to be saved, but you also had to maintain that salvation through works of your own. I can tell you that kind of gospel doesn't lead to much peace. You are constantly anxious and worried about losing your salvation, or that you're not doing enough to keep your salvation. It's an existence of fear and worry and anxiety. That is not the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. Peace is also not apathy or indifference. It's not caring about yourself or what happens. All of these virtues help bring harmony in Christian relationships. The next one on the list is patience, defined as long-suffering in the face of hardship, the ability to endure through periods of adversity. As one commentator put it, to face trouble without giving in, blowing up, or hitting out. A patient person is someone with a very slow fuse, another commentator said, long-suffering. Also steadfast, persistent, able to stay the course, willing to suffer aggravation or even persecution without complaint. The opposite of patience would be resentment, resenting one's circumstances, or being cynical, or again not caring because something is too maybe small or trivial to worry about. Then we come to kindness. A kindness that is more than just a random act of consideration. It's a constant readiness to be able to help, to extend God's grace to the people around us through practical actions of care or love. Kindness is the ability to serve others practically, sacrificially, from the place of inner peace and security that you have, knowing that you are in Christ. The opposite of kindness would be envy, being unable to rejoice in the joy of others. Kindness is also not a kind of good deed that is manipulative, that I'm doing this for you because I want you to do something for me, or I need to get something from you in return. It's also not a kind of doing good to others to be seen to be doing good, or so that you feel good about yourself, which would be a selfish motive for kindness. Closely related to kindness, then, is goodness. Goodness, also a bit like integrity, conveying moral excellence. Goodness is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, not allowing circumstances to change who you are or what you stand for, which is kind of the integrity meaning of this word. The opposite of goodness would be hypocrisy, or being fake, pretending to be something that you are not. Then we get to faithfulness, the trustworthiness that comes from trusting in the God of the Bible, as one commentator put it. A faithful person is someone who is reliable, always there in good times or in bad times, not opportunistic or a fair weather friend, but someone who is always there for you when you need them. With faithfulness goes gentleness, the inward grace that I think in older English would be called meekness, but in a positive sense. I think meekness today doesn't have the positive connotations perhaps that it used to have. Meekness meaning power under control. A gentle person has a sweet temper of spirit towards God and towards others, and is not pulled down by the daily frustrations of life, not prone to anger, but humble, sweet, meek, mild. The opposite of gentleness would be superiority or pridefulness or being self-absorbed or self-centered. Then at the end of the list comes self-control. Other words were temperance, moderation. The virtue of self-control prevents Christian liberty from becoming license, as one commentator put it helpfully. A person with self-control has restraint and self-discipline not to be ruled by the passions of the flesh and to resist temptation. But it's a kind of self-control that's not generated from willpower based on a pride in yourself or your own abilities or your need to feel in control. Just as we said this morning with the list of vices, this list of virtues is, again, by no means complete. Paul even implies this when he refers to the fruit of the Spirit as such things in Galatians 5:23. Things like this, there's more he could add to this list. Some other well-recognized Christian virtues that we don't see on the list are hope, for example, or godliness even, which you'd see other places in the New Testament. The point, I think, of the list is not so much the specific individual virtues themselves, but more the entire lifestyle that they represent altogether. I think this is confirmed by when you examine each of the virtues, you see how similar or overlapping some of them are, or how one is needed to enable another, or how one is dependent upon another or underpinned by another. And I think this is why when Paul describes this as fruit of the Spirit, it's singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. Ryken helpfully on this said, we don't pick and choose among spiritual fruit the way one sorts through fruits and vegetables at a supermarket. Spurgeon also said on the fruit of the Spirit that they talk about many luscious berries that form one great cluster or bunch, that singular concept of them. The fruit of the Spirit is something that is produced in all of us, in every Christian, but in varying quantities and with different degrees of sweetness, as another commentator put it. You may also have noticed that the fruit of the Spirit aligns strongly with God's own character. When you think of things like love, peace, goodness, faithfulness, patience, these are all divine attributes. We can see them all displayed in the work of God the Son, for example. Jesus was patient in his suffering. He was faithful to his disciples. He was gentle with children, with little ones. He was loving in his kindness towards sinners. Christ is he not the definition of perfect love after all? John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ went further by laying down his life for his enemies. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. James Dunn referred to Galatians 5:22-23 as a character sketch of Christ. And this is, again, should not be surprising. The Spirit that is within us, that is within believers, that generates the fruit is, after all, it is the Spirit of Christ. It is therefore natural for the Spirit of Christ to reproduce the virtues of Christ in the life of individual Christians. So in terms of application of this list of virtues, what are we to do with it? I think one thing we must be careful not to do with it is to think about it as some kind of new law, as if Paul is like a New Testament Moses standing on a mountain and declaring a new set of Ten Commandments. You shall love perfectly. You shall be perfectly joyful. You shall have perfect peace. I think instead, think about how all through the book of Galatians, Paul has been repeatedly reminding the Galatians that just as their justification was all of faith by the Spirit through the finished work of Christ alone, so too is their sanctification. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As we said this morning, the key point is that as believers, we don't grow the fruit of the Spirit by our own. That is why it is called the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that produces the holy fruit within us as believers. John 15, from verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is the vine. We are but branches. Without the vine, there are no branches, and there is no fruit. It is the Holy Spirit in us that connects us to the vine, and thereby produces in us the fruit of Christ himself. So we don't want to take this list of virtues and go on some kind of moral Christian crusade to sort of establish ourselves on a moral high ground by our own efforts. Surely we have tried this many times already and failed. Israel tried it in the Old Testament, and as we saw, wild grapes was the result. The hedge was removed. They were destroyed. Cain tried it after the fall of man. He went to God with the fruit of his own works, looking for approval, and was rejected. And in his anger, he killed his brother Abel, who was only able to offer the blood of a sacrifice, knowing that he was not worthy. His works were not worthy. We talked this morning about using God's moral standards as a mirror, to look into the mirror and see our own shortcomings, our helpless estate, as we sing in that hymn, our need for a Savior, our need for Christ's righteousness, because our own filthy rags are inadequate. So if we agree that self-sanctification efforts are futile, I think there was another example I was going to use. Let's go there. Let's go there. I think it was a Winston Churchill who wrote a quote. It was actually about taxation, so it wasn't a moral category at all, but I found it a very useful illustration. And I don't know if this is true, but apparently, allegedly, Churchill said something like, "We contend that for a nation to try and tax itself into prosperity is like a man standing in a bucket trying to lift himself up by the handle." Now, if you can picture this in your mind, it is a picture of total futility. So there's a bucket, you're in it, you're holding the handle of the bucket, and you're trying to lift the bucket off the ground, but you're standing in the bucket. You don't actually move. And I think that's a bit like what we're saying here. We could paraphrase Churchill. I contend that a person trying to work themselves into a state of sinless perfection is like a person standing in a bucket trying to lift themselves up by the handle. It is futile. Keller says, "Our challenge is to look at the nature, unity, and definitions of the fruit of the Spirit, just like we have done, for a deeper sense of how we lack these things." Our 1689 Confession of Faith was very helpful on this. There's a chapter in there, chapter 13 on sanctification, which you should probably all know by heart, but I'm going to read some of it for you anyway. I'm starting with this number 2 in chapter 13. It says, "Sanctification extends throughout the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war," that battle within we talked about this morning, "with the desires of the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ as head and king has given them in his word." Surely this is how we are to think about this list of virtues. This should spur us on for the battle that we have, as we strive to grow in grace with the help of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it's a battle that will be won eventually, but not in this life. Again, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think this is why verse 23 ends with, against such things, against this list of virtues, there is no law. Fesco on this passage said, the fruit of the Spirit comes as a result of the work of Christ. The benefits of Christ's redemption accessed only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do not produce this fruit, but rather the Holy Spirit produces it. It is our justification that yields the fruit of our sanctification, our right standing with God because of us being in Christ Jesus, that comes from faith alone, worked in us by the Holy Spirit, also then brings His transformative, sanctifying work into our lives. Paul ends the book of Galatians with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Let us end similarly. As believers, as we continue to battle with our flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit, may we too say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit also. Amen.